Hello, everyone, and welcome to another edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Ryan Dobson, along with our host, psychologist, and best-selling author, Dr. James Dobson. And today we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. Robert Jeffress, who is the pastor of Dallas First Baptist Church and the author of a book we're going to talk about today titled, How Can I Know? Answers to Life's Seven Most Important Questions. And as you mentioned last time, Dad, we only got through the first chapter, so let's jump right into the program.
Dr. Jeffress, thanks for being with us again. We had a wonderful talk yesterday.
Yes.
And talking about your book, which we have introduced now again. It's called How Can I Know? Answers to Life's Seven Most Important Questions. And last time we dealt with the first chapter, How Can I Know That There's a God? And chapter two that I want to talk about today is How Can I Know That the Bible Is True? There have been many religious books coming from many different theological positions. What is special about the Bible? I'm baiting you here because I know how you and I both feel about it. But how can we know?
Well, let's understand the importance of the question first, Dr. Dobson. I mean, the Bible's the basis for everything we know about God. It's the basis for every belief that we have. And yet we are being bombarded in the culture by being told that the Bible's no different than any other religious books. It's filled with myths and errors and contradictions. And yet if you look at the Bible, as I point out in the book, it is certainly different than the Quran or the Book of Mormon. Mm-hmm. For example, the Book of Mormon, the Quran, were all written by a single author over a short period of time. Also, there is no fulfilled prophecy in either one of those books, the Quran or the Book of Mormon. Contrast that to the Bible, written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years, authors who lived in different parts of the world and had little contact with one another. My friend Erwin Lutzer uses this illustration. He says, imagine all of the parts of a massive cathedral arrive in one location. These parts have been assembled and manufactured over a period of 1,500 years in different countries by 40 different sculptors, and yet when they arrive together, they all perfectly fit. Wouldn't you imagine there was a design architect behind that who arranged all of those pieces? So it is with the Bible.
I don't remember if you just said it, but it's written in three different languages.
That's right. Too. That's right.
I mean, how could that have happened? And yet there is a coordination from Genesis to Revelation.
The themes are the same. I mean, it's amazing. It is a divine book. Or think about prophecies. No other religious book has fulfilled prophecy, but there are hundreds of prophecies already fulfilled. For example, here's just one example. In Isaiah 44, Isaiah prophesied that there would be a ruler who would live 150 years later named Cyrus, the king of Persia, who would allow Jerusalem or the Israelites in Babylon to return to the Holy Land. This happened, his name was prophesied 150 years before he lived. You know, that would be like in 1850, somebody predicting that one day there would be a president named George W. Bush who would be the ruler of a country called America when America was attacked by foreign terrorists. Can you imagine that happening in 1850? But that's exactly what happened in Isaiah 44. There are hundreds of examples like that of fulfilled prophecy.
The entire Old Testament is designed to say one thing, which is, he is coming.
That's right.
Christ is coming.
Yeah.
I guess over 200 prophecies about his coming?
At least over 200. You know, the chances of just 8 of those prophecies coming to pass are like 1 in 10 to the 160th power. I mean, it's extraordinary the chances that one man in history could fulfill just 8 of those prophecies, and yet there are hundreds of them about Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible is different than any other religious book.
There is a television series now. I don't even want to name it because I don't want to give publicity to it. But the essence of it is finding the myths in the Bible.
Yes.
Have you seen that?
I'm aware of it, yes.
It undermines faith. And, of course, they don't have the two sides represented here.
Of course not. Well, it's awful because it's also not true.
Yeah.
It's just not true.
But I want to jump in here and say something that's on my heart, because I grew up in a Christian church. I grew up in the church that I pastor now. But I went away to a—
Did you really?
I did. But really? I went away to a Christian college, so-called Christian college, and I had professors who stood up and talked about all of the contradictions in the Bible, all of the errors in the Bible, and I just about lost my faith when I was in college because of this issue. This was in a Christian college. And we're speaking right now to parents and to grandparents who will have the same experience with their own children and grandchildren. They'll be taught all of the contradictions and errors in the Bible. And I think it is so important for us to ground our children in the truth. And this sounds self-serving, but that's why I would give a copy of this book, How Can I Know, to my child or grandchild before they go off to the university, because they're going to have these issues raised. They better have the solid answers.
Well, and that's why we're such huge believers in places like the Summit and Worldview Academy.
Yes.
Because it gives you 2 weeks where they just pour all day, every day into kids the Christian worldview, why you can trust the Bible, why it correlates and is cohesive with every other belief system that you have. It goes with theology and sociology and psychology and ethics and finance and everything else. Because when you get to college, regardless of where you go, you just don't know what
Those
you're going to get into.
Those are wonderful programs, Ryan. Mm-hmm. You've been part of them, as a matter of fact.
Definitely.
And I have been recommending them for a long time. You know, I have just finished a book along the line of what we're talking about here. It's called Your Legacy, The Greatest Gift.
Yes.
And that greatest gift is laying a foundation for your children so that they can withstand the storms of life when they come. When those questions arise, you have already introduced them to biblical truth and understanding, but you need to start early. I was 4 years old when I found the Lord. You were five.
That's right.
Well, where were you for a year? I mean,
I was a slow learner, Dr. Dobson.
But you were telling me when we had lunch recently that your pastor gave you a kind of a prophecy about your life.
Yeah. He did. I grew up at First Baptist Dallas. My pastor was the legendary W.A. Criswell, I know whom you met for the first time in 1975. And when I was 16 and called to the ministry, he knelt down with me in his office and said, Robert, one day all of this church will be yours, and I want you to start training now for it. And that's why I was 16.
Years old,
so.
And that's what he said.
That's like your dad with you, too.
My dad was a baby and was being baptized, and a man, a preacher, whose name was Godby, of all things, dedicated my dad and said to the congregation, this little baby will preach all over the world.
Oh, my. Well, you know, some people would say the greatest legacy you can leave your children is a love for the Savior, a love for Jesus Christ. But I want to say there's an even more basic legacy to leave, and that is to ensure that they believe in the trustworthiness of the Bible. Yeah. Because when you think about it, the Bible is the source of everything we know about Jesus Christ. Wouldn't know very
That's
little
right.
about him apart from the Bible. So the real question is, can the Bible be trusted? Why is it in Matthew that it says there was one angel at the tomb and John says there were two angels? How do you explain those contradictions? Well, I share those answers and how can I know? There
how
are simple
you,
answers.
Pastor, how can you?
Okay. Well, let's just take that illustration. Matthew says there was one angel at the tomb. John says there was two. Now, if Matthew had said there was only one, that would have been a problem. But instead, Matthew focuses on the angel who spoke. One didn't speak. John talked about two being there. Many times what we call contradictions are simply complementary accounts of the very same thing. A lot of people, and this is going to help our listeners so much, they say, well, why does Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount differ than Matthew's version? What most Christians don't understand is, in the Greek language, there's no such thing as quotation marks. You know, in our Western mindset, things are in quotation marks. That means word for word. But in the Greek language, there were no quotation marks. Many times, the gospel writers were summarizing what the Lord said. People who don't understand that will think, oh, there's a big contradiction in the Bible. There isn't.
Part of it, too, is the difference between the Greek culture and the Hebrew culture.
That's right.
Seeing Jesus through the eyes of the Jewish history and tradition, gives you a little different take. It's not contradictory, a different take on what happened there.
That's right.
As opposed to the Greek understanding, which actually came along later.
But there is so much evidence for the trustworthiness of the scripture that mm-hmm. I talk about, and how can I know? For example, the archaeological evidence. I mean, we were in Israel recently. You can travel, you know, for many years, people thought Pontius Pilate was a figment of biblical imagination. Nobody ever heard of Pontius Pilate in history. In 1961, they found the Pilate stone in Caesarea that listed Pontius Pilate as being the procurator when Jesus lived.
Wow.
The same thing with Caiaphas, the same thing with the ruins of Jericho.
They didn't believe that Nebuchadnezzar existed until archaeological truth.
That's right. There has never been one piece of archaeological evidence that has disproved anything in the Bible. And yet you look at the Quran, you look at the Book of Mormon, there has not been one verified geographical site in any of those books. But you have those events being verified in the Bible. And so that's why we need to be able to give solid answers to people who ask these very important questions.
All right. Speaking of questions, we go on to chapter 3. How can I know Christianity is the right religion? I mean, everybody thinks they're right. So how can you know that the Christian way is correct?
First of all, the uniqueness of Jesus, the founder of our faith. No other religious leader claimed to be God, for example. Muhammad didn't. Buddha didn't. No other religious leader claimed that he could forgive people's sins or that he would be raised from the dead. The uniqueness of Jesus makes Christianity unique. Secondly, the teaching of Jesus. We talked about this at lunch, Dr. Dobson. I mean, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He said there is only one way to God, and it's through me. And then thirdly,
the word "the" is critical.
I am
the way.
That's right.
Not one way.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Many times I'm accused of being, you know, intolerant or anti-Semitic because I say that Jews, like anybody else, must accept Christ as Savior. I said, well, Jesus said that. Peter said there's no other name among heaven by which you can be saved. Paul said it. And all three of those, Jesus, Peter, and Paul, were Jews. And yet they said there's one way to God. That's the teaching of the New Testament. But, you know, I think the thing that makes Christianity unique more than any other religion is its unique solution to man's problem. Mm. Every other religion in the world says it's do this, do this, do this. It's by works you earn that right relationship. Only Christianity offers grace. Christianity is not spelled D-O, do. It's spelled D-O-N-E, done. It's what Christ has done for me.
Well, let's skip over to chapter 5 because there's 7 of these questions that are answered in your book. And let me pose this one. How can I know that I'm going to heaven when I die? Can you know it?
Well,
can you be assured of it?
You know, one of the even more basic sub-questions in that question, is there really any evidence for life after death? You know, C.S. Lewis said, for every human desire, there's a corresponding reality in nature. I mean, we get thirsty. Well, guess what? There's such a thing as water. We desire intimacy. Well, there's such a thing as sex. The fact that we crave life beyond the grave in and of itself is evidence for life after death. But perhaps the greatest evidence for life after death is the empty grave. You say, oh, well, that's a biblical argument. No, that's a historical argument. It's a historical fact that in 2,000 years, they haven't found the body of Jesus Christ mm-hmm. yet, though they've certainly tried to. So I think all of these things suggest that there's life after death. The real question is, how can I know I'm going to the right place when I die? And we look in this chapter about what the Bible and what Jesus taught about both heaven and hell. Jesus did not teach we're all going to the same place.
Right.
Jesus, 13% of his teaching in 1,850 verses dealt with the subject of hell. He talked about hell more than he talked about heaven.
You are one of few pastors that I've heard who are willing to discuss that. That subject is so horrendous to people that we don't even want to think about it, but it is a reality. Jesus talked about it. Why do we hopscotch over it?
Yeah, and how can we intellectually, in an honest way, say, well, I'm going to accept what Jesus says about heaven, but I'm going to reject what he says about hell.
Right.
He linked them together. That's intellectually dishonest to pick and choose which parts of Jesus' words you're going to teach.
When you think about heaven, what do you think?
I think about the great reunion I'm going to have with my parents in heaven. They're both in heaven right now. Yeah. To me, that's the best part about heaven. And you know, what many people don't understand about heaven is It's not up there someplace. We're not going to be spending eternity floating around on a cloud up there. Our primary destination is going to be right here on this recreated earth. Isn't that what Jesus said? You know, and the Gospels tell us that the righteous shall inherit what? The earth. It is the recreated earth that is going to be our primary experience.
You preached a series of sermons that I absolutely loved, and it was aired fairly recently. I don't know when you preached it, but you talked about all of those seemingly obscure things, many of them, in the book of Revelation and what is planned for us.
Yes.
And you talked about that fact that we're going to come back to a reconditioned earth for 1,000 years.
Yeah. And then beyond that, when the new heaven and earth come. But, you know, heaven is a great place. The most important thing is to make sure we're going there.
Right.
And, you know, the fact is, if there is any other way to heaven other than faith in Jesus Christ, then the death of Christ was totally unnecessary. The only reason Christ had to die for us is he was the only way to provide the forgiveness of our sins.
We can't wade into this extremely important content without you having an opportunity to tell the person that's listening to us who doesn't know Jesus how they can secure eternal life and how they can have a relationship with the Savior.
The Bible has made it so simple that even a child can understand it. Mm-hmm. First of all, we have to admit what we all know is true, that we've all sinned. We've all failed God. You don't need a Baptist preacher or a psychologist to tell you that. Everybody knows that we have failed God. And then the Bible says we have to admit to God that we deserve the punishment that he rightly deserves to give us for our sin.
Let me dialogue with
yes.
you. You do not know what terrible things I have done. I mean, my record would not qualify me for anything good from God, much less heaven. God couldn't forgive me.
You know what I say is, you may be a good sinner, pretty good at sinning, but you're not nearly as good as the Apostle Paul was. He called himself the chief of sinners. Mm-hmm. And yet look at what he did. He blasphemed the name of God. He persecuted Christians. He killed Christians. He said, I was the chief of sinners, and yet I found grace through Jesus Christ. And if God can forgive Paul, he can forgive you no matter what the stain of your sin is. And I remind people, the reason Christ died was not for our goodness. It was for our badness. He has come to forgive us of all of our transgression. Mm. And to that person listening right now, all you have to do is to admit your sin and trust in Christ as your Savior, believing that when he died on that cross, he took the punishment from God that you and I deserve. And when we trust in Christ, the Bible says God wipes away not just some of our sins, but all of our sins, and we can know we have eternal
life. Before he could forgive me, I've got to straighten up some things. I've got to go do a bunch of good things.
No, it is all by grace. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith.
What is grace?
It is God's undeserved forgiveness in my life. Grace means there is nothing more I can do to make God love me any more than he already does because of what Christ did for me.
What a message.
Dr. Jeffress, why do people struggle with this question?
Sometimes doubt about salvation comes from living inconsistently with our faith. Mm. So there are sometimes we begin to doubt if we're not truly acting as a child of God. But I think mostly, Ryan, people doubt their salvation because they really don't understand what salvation is. They think salvation is my reaching up and grabbing hold of God. And then they say, well, what happens if I lessen my grip or lose my grip? That's not what salvation is. It's not me reaching up and grabbing hold of God. Mm. It's God reaching down and grabbing hold of me. And I was preaching on this just this past Sunday from Romans chapter 5. You know, the Bible says, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's not while we were friends of God. It is while we were enemies of God that God made the ultimate sacrifice.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And I told our congregation, if God was willing to do that for us when we were his enemies, how much more will he do for us now that we are his friends?
Right.
If God alone can save us, then God alone has the power to keep us saved. Mm.
Boy, that's powerful.
That's why it's called the good news.
It is.
Isn't it? That's why it's the good news. If there was any other requirement, if there was works involved, it really wouldn't be that good of news.
It really wouldn't. But Jesus said in John 10, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No man shall snatch out of my hands those whom the Father has given me.
Mm-hmm. I think we only have time for one more of these chapters. They're all so good. Chapter 6 says, how can I know how to forgive someone who has hurt me?
Yeah, it's the issue I think Christians and non-Christians struggle with in their personal lives more than any other. It's this whole issue of forgiveness. And, you know, I have found that, you know, people sometimes ask me, well, what are the hardest kind of sins to forgive? We think about sexual abuse or the murder of children, but I think the hardest sins to forgive are the sins of those who don't show any sign of repentance at all, who don't ask for my forgiveness. Am I supposed to forgive them? And the point I make in this chapter, using Matthew 18 as the background, is the reason we forgive other people is not because they deserve it, ask for it, or earn it. We forgive them because of what it does for us. You know, I think it was Lewis Meads who said, when we forgive, we set the prisoner free, and the prisoner we set free is us.
Hmm. And Dr. Arch Hart said, forgiveness is giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me.
I use that definition in the book.
Yeah.
And we need to understand, when we forgive, we're not surrendering and giving up our desire for justice. We're simply giving up our right to be the one to exact that justice.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Had a man come to me, and his daughter had been brutally murdered, and he was being asked to testify about it in the killer's court case. And he said, you know, I have forgiven this killer. Should I testify in this case against him? I said, there's a difference between forgiveness and justice. When you forgive somebody, it doesn't mean you don't want justice to occur. It simply means you are allowing other people or government to exact that justice.
Sometimes you cannot control what you feel.
No.
Isn't that correct?
That's right. There's
sometimes when you have been so wounded, I think of girls who were sexually abused by an uncle or by someone in the neighborhood. They've been hurt, and they will remember that hurt for the rest of their lives, or many of them will. And so when you say you've got to forgive, that doesn't mean I don't feel the way I did about it. It does mean that you don't hate and you don't try to get revenge and you don't wish bad things on the other person. If the part of your mind that is rational and that you control, that's what the Lord wants you to handle.
That's right. I'm so glad you brought that up, because I talk about, and how can I know, forgiving doesn't mean forgetting either. You know, people say, well, if you've really forgiven, then you forget what the person does. No, forgetting's a biological function. Forgiveness is a spiritual function.
Oh, I like that.
And people say, well, God forgets when he forgives us. He doesn't develop a case of heavenly Alzheimer's when he forgives
right.
us. That's not what it means. To forget means he no longer holds it against us.
Yeah, he says it will be remembered against you no more.
That's exactly right.
It's not
right.
that he doesn't remember.
Yeah.
It means that he no longer holds you accountable for it.
And you know, if there's one message I could say for our audience today is we need to learn to forgive unconditionally. Mm. If you wait till the other person asks you or deserves to be forgiven, you are making yourself an emotional prisoner of that other person. In Mark 11:25, Jesus said, if you're in the temple and you remember you have something against your brother, forgive him. It doesn't matter whether that brother's in the next room, the next state, or in the cemetery. Jesus said, we have the power to let go of that person.
That's hard to do.
But it's so important for our eternal life. Think about the consequences, Dr. Dobson. Somebody said unforgiveness, refusing to forgive, is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die.
Yep. That's my favorite one.
Bitterness will do that to you.
It doesn't hurt the other person. You know, that great theologian Buddy Hackett said one time, he said, I've learned not to hold grudges because I learned a long time ago that while I'm holding the grudge, the other person's out dancing.
Dr. R.T. Kendall was here talking about forgiveness, and he said that it is absolutely not an option. The Bible is not saying that you forgive because the other person asks or because the other person has tried to make it right. You forgive because the Scripture says to.
Yeah,
but it's a commandment.
It is. And Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, if you forgive others, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. That's pretty clear.
You bet. The title of the book, again, is How Can I Know the Answers to Life's Seven Most Important Questions by Dr. Robert Jeffress, the pastor, senior pastor of Dallas First Baptist Church, in a great church. If you're ever in Dallas, go by and say hello. What a pleasure to have you here. It always is, and you got a standing invitation to be here with us next time.
Well, thank you so much. Good to be with both of you.
Blessings to you.
Thank you again, Dr. Jeffress. And if you listening would like more information about Dr. Jeffress or his book, How Can I Know? Visit our website, drjamesdobson.org, or call us at 877-732-6825. Thanks again for joining us today, and we'll see you again next time for another edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk.
Family Talk is not affiliated with Focus on the Family.